But here in Matthew chapter number 13, this is the kingdom parables listed for us here in this chapter. This is truly a treasure trove of godly wisdom and insight for living in this present world. This is something that God teaches us how to live in the kingdom of heaven and gives us some great things here. These parables that are listed here are listed as in the kingdom of heaven. This phrase, excuse me, the phrase the kingdom of heaven is exclusive to the book of Matthew. It's not found anywhere else in the Word of God. It's not found in any of the other Gospels. A lot of times you'll see the phrase the kingdom of God that's listed in other Gospels, but this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is only listed here in the book of Matthew for us. Each of these parables deals with a different aspect of the kingdom, such as the parable of the sower that teaches about how the message in the kingdom of heaven is going to be received. And you recall how some of the seed that was sown falls on stony ground, and some of it falls on the wayside, and some of it falls on fertile soil. And the way that the seed or the message is received, and it deals with that, or you have the wheat and the tares, that of course showing how Satan's opposition to the kingdom of heaven, how he's comes in and tries to sow some tares among the wheat. And they look very real. They look very much like, in interpretation of the parable, they look like Christians. But they're not. Just like in a parable it talks about, it looks just like wheat, and you got to be careful if you go in and pull it up because you might pull some wheat out. And you don't want to pull the wheat, and so you got to wait until the angels, the Lord says, will determine in the end, in the last day, and separate the wheat from the tares. But Satan has opposition to the kingdom of heaven, and he's doing all he can to hinder that work. And then you have the different parables like the mustard seed and the leaven, dealing with the growth, the development of the kingdom. And you remember, we looked at these, we talked about them, and how that the mustard seed, something so small, can grow into such a large plant. Talking about the growth of the kingdom of heaven and how this thing which started out with just Jesus Christ and his disciples would grow and continue to expand and would grow in an exponential and really a miraculous way. And then you think about the miracle of leaven and how, what it does to bread, and you stick it in there in a little bit, and the whole thing just continues to grow and to expand. And so dealing with the growth of the kingdom of heaven. We have these here, and we've taken some time in previous weeks, actually, not it was last year sometime. We haven't touched on parables at all this year yet, but this parable here, we've taken some time to look at different ones of these through even Matthew chapter 13. We haven't covered all of them in this chapter, but we've done a few of them. This morning, we're going to look at the parable of a fortune in a field, a fortune in a field. Look at Matthew chapter number 13 and verse number 44. I'm going to read this a couple of times because I want you to have this parable and what's taking place here in your mind as we go through and talk about these things. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 44, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field." Now, let's read it again, and you listen close and pay attention to what's happening here. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field." So you have this treasure that was hid in the field. You have the field, and then he says, "Then, which when a man hath found, he hideth." So he found it, and then he re-hid it. "And for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth the field that it may be his." So he buys the field so that he could have it. He found it and he goes and he hides it. I mean, it's like finding a diamond mine on a parcel of land and, you know, covering it up and hiding it and saying, "Okay, whatever I got to do, I'm buying that acre of land." And you say, "I'm going to buy it." And you don't tell anybody that it's there, the true value of it. And you say, "Man," and you sell all you have. You know, there's something about finding treasure. I mean, it's just, I don't know if it's part of our makeup or what, but we just enjoy finding treasure. And it doesn't even have to be that valuable. Just finding something, you know, it's like, wow. I mean, that. Thus, the great success of this phenomenon called geocaching, which my kids love doing. And it's the world's largest scavenger hunt. And you're not even finding anything of any value. You're not finding anything that you would want. It's just the fact of that you get to go find it. And so you have an app on your phone, and it's GPS located, and you can follow this app. It'll get you within 3 feet of whatever it is. And some of the things that people have hid and marked and put into the application for you to be able to find, you know, they have their different sizes, from a micro geocache, which is, you know, about the size of a dime, all the way up to, you could find, you know, something really large, a large geocache, I mean, bigger than a basketball, or even larger, but typically they're a little smaller and a little harder to find. And then they could be in locations as remote as on the side of a mountain. You would have to actually climb. And when you decide you want to go get one, it tells you in the app, like, how difficult it is. Do you need climbing gear? Are you going to be able to hike to it? Is it off the road? Is it on the road? It kind of gives you some insight so you know what you're getting into. But I'll tell you what, people love it. My kids love it. Sometimes when we're traveling, we'll catch a couple of geocaches on our way somewhere just to break up the trip. They're just, they're at rest stops all over the country. They're in gas stations. They're all over. You just look it up and say, okay, we're going to stop here, and I'll fill up with gas, and the kids will go find it. And you sign the little book saying you found it. But people enjoy finding stuff. You know, thus the success of getting treasure, I think, is one of the reasons that people are so addicted to gambling, because of getting the possibility of getting a great treasure. You know, gambling rakes in more money than the theme parks, all sporting events, all cruise ships, and all music events every year. All of those things put together. All the money spent on all those things put together, and gambling brings in more money than that, over $35 billion a year spent on gambling. And that's just the stuff that they can track. There's a lot that they don't track. I read a story just a few weeks ago about a family in Cleveland that was remodeling their basement. Any of you see this story? They're remodeling their basement, and they found a green lunchbox in the ceiling of their basement. And I mean, hey, a treasure, right? And you pull it out and you expect to find, you know, like some kids' toys or maybe the lunch that they didn't want to eat. And so they hid their whole lunchbox. Well, they opened this lunchbox and they actually found two little lunchboxes, and they found $23,000 hidden in their house. I mean, that's a treasure. You know, make you want to start remodeling, man. Let's check the walls. Let's check the cavities. Let's find a place. Not only that, it had been hidden since early 1950s, because there was a newspaper clipping in there from 1951. So it had been in there at least since then. And the money was, although they found $23,000 in its face value, the money probably is worth substantially more than that, because there's bills there from as early as 1923. And so there's some bills in there probably worth a substantial amount of money. But what a treasure. I mean, people, we enjoy that. Even just hearing about it, you're like, man, that's neat. That's fun. I mean, I enjoyed reading the story and seeing the pictures and things. We like to find treasures. Thus, we have our story this morning about a man that found a treasure in a field. And he went and he hid it until he could go and buy the land that he might have it. So let's give you some of the things here with regards to the parable. First of all, the telling of the parable, the context. This parable is in the kingdom parables, as we've mentioned. So it needs to fit in with the other parables. As you're talking about the interpretation of this, as we look in a minute at the translation of it, it needs to be consistent with the other kingdom parables. You can't just jump out of the kingdom parables and kind of apply it some other way. A lot of times people take liberties when they look at the parables, and they start to interpret things. And there's lots of ways that you can apply something. There's lots of ways that you might be able to look at it and picture people get kind of in an allegory sense, and they start looking at things, and they apply this to this and this to that, and there's lots of ways you might be able to do that, but you got to be very careful to be sure you're not teaching people that this is the interpretation of it when you're talking about something that would be just really an application of it. So it needs to fit in and be consistent with the other kingdom parables. Jesus is speaking here to the disciples. To the disciples. Look at verse number 36. In verse number 36 here, just backing up a little ways as we're preparing to have him teach this parable to us, he says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." Now, he gives them the definition of the tares of the field there between 37 and 43. Then in 44, he picks up with the parable that we looked at this morning, that again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto is like unto a treasure hidden a field, that which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. So Jesus is talking to the disciples. He's dealing here with individuals, with men of faith. Initially, he had the multitude. They were all there, and he was talking to everybody. He was talking to the whole group that lived by sight, the people that had an intellectual interest in what he was teaching. But he sent the multitude away, and the disciples came and said, listen, we're not content with just a story. Teach us what you mean by the story. Tell us what it is you're trying to say. Give us some insight, Master. And so he sends the multitude away, and he begins to teach the men of faith, those that were spiritually prepared, those that had the discernment to be able to understand what it is that he was saying. This parable and the next parable in our list of parables in Matthew chapter number 13 here deal with worth and value of the kingdom of heaven. As we talked about the seed, and we talked about the leaven dealing with the growth, kind of a tag team, those two parables dealing with the growth. You've got the seed and how it mustard seed grows to such a large plant, and the leaven, how it grows and expands the loaf. Well, those two tag team and teach on the growth. Well, these two, the next two parables together, kind of tag team and deal with the value and the worth and the preciousness of the kingdom of heaven. So you have the characters here that are listed in this, just a short verse, but you have the field, you have the man, you have the treasure that was found, and then the action that was taken, what was done once he found the treasure. So as we get in here into the translation of the parable, we're going to look at these things and what they mean. First of all, we're going to look at a popular but improper translation. This parable, for some reason, has been translated or interpreted. We use the word translated because of the T's in my outline here, but we're talking about the interpretation of the parable. And what does that mean, the interpretation? God doesn't, for some reason, give us an interpretation of this. Like the parable we just read about where the disciples came and said, hey, teach us what it is. And Jesus teaches what the parable means. Well, we don't have that from him here. And so we have to look inside the context of the passage. We have to look at consistency with the other teachings from the Word of God and determine what this parable is teaching. And if you picked up five different commentaries, probably four of them are going to have this interpretation that I'm giving to you right now, which I truly believe to be improper, not right. This is how they interpret this. They interpret the field as the world. Now, that is true, and I'll show you as we get into the proper interpretation a little bit more, but the field is the world. But then they get off. That man is a sinner. The man in the parable is the sinner, any sinner. The treasure is Jesus Christ or salvation. And the action is accepting Christ. Now, on the surface, it sounds really good because you think about this thing that's found, this thing beyond worth, and certainly the gospel, when it's found by man, is something that's beyond worth, and I mean, certainly more valuable than anything that you could sell for it. You could sell all that you have and still not pay for the worth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. for the salvation of our souls. And that could preach. I mean, you could talk about this for a little while, but in actual truth, let's consider this interpretation, and I believe very clearly explain why it is false. First of all, as a general rule, sinners don't seek out for treasure. They don't seek out for the treasure of salvation, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And salvation is not found in the world. You see, in the interpretation that we just saw, there's the world. The field is the world. But you don't go out into the world to find salvation. Salvation is found in the Word. And it's from Jesus Christ. Not only that, sinners do not buy the field, which they've described as the world, in order that they might obtain salvation. So in the interpretation that we're looking at, what they're saying is that I found salvation in the world. And so I sold everything that I had, all my valuables, I sold them so that I could buy the world, so that I could have salvation. You see the problems with that? That doesn't line up with Scripture, because salvation's not for sale. It doesn't matter how much money you have, you can't buy salvation. Salvation is a free gift given to all men freely. And so once we get saved, we're supposed to forsake the world, not own it, which is what happens if we were in applying this parable that way, where we were going to buy it. Now, there are a few commentators, even men that I agree with. Matthew Henry has a real goofy interpretation of this, and I like Matthew Henry. He's very good, but I read him on this. I've read probably 20 commentaries talking about this verse, and some of them quite extensively. And a number of them are wrong, but some of them that I truly believe and agree with, very well-known and recognized men, as well as some of the men that I've known my entire life that have helped teach me and I've taken classes from and so on in past years, would interpret it this way. Let me give you the proper translation here. Okay, the field is the world. We know that. Look back at verse number 38. Verse number 38, and he says, we're talking about the kingdom parables all here in chapter number 13, so we want to be consistent from parable to parable. In verse number 38, he says, the field is the world. Now, we're talking about a different parable here, but they're consistent. They're right after the other. You're just a few verses later where Jesus starts talking about another field. I think it's pretty safe to say that Jesus was using the same application, saying, hey, the field is the world. So we see that in verse number 38. Now, the man, where do we find out what the man is? Look at verse number 37. He answered and saith unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And we know the Son of Man in the Word of God is talking about Christ. It's talking about Jesus. And so the interpretation of this, the man, is Jesus Christ. Now the treasure, I believe, to be Israel. His treasure is Israel, his people, God's chosen people. Israel is called God's treasure several times in the Scripture, numerous times in the Scripture. I've given you some of the references there. Let me read for you Psalms 135, verse number 4. It's listed there on your notes. And I apologize for the notes. I don't know why the printer like shrunk them down or something. You got to have your bifocals working to read that. I know. I apologize for that. It's not the way it's typed out. It just somehow did like a 25% shrink or something. I don't know. I have to ask Amy about that. But so Psalms 135, verse number 4, it says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure." And in Exodus 19, verse number 5, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Here we have in that verse, Jesus talking about the earth and that he owns it, that it belongs to him and his treasure, his people, the children of Israel. Israel's called his treasure. Now, Israel is hid among the nations. Now, I know that we know of Israel, and as a people, we understand that, but they certainly have endured many hardships and have been dispersed for many, many years, and they've endured many, many things. They were hidden among the nations of the world. And Isaiah 54, verse number 8 says, "In a little wrath I hide my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer." So Jesus talking about how he hid himself from the children of Israel for a period of time. Why? Because he came to his own and his own received him not. So these people which had first the gospel of Jesus Christ rejected it. And so Jesus sent the gospel to all the world. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, we see that the children of Israel, their time is going to remain like it is until the time of the Gentiles is come to pass, till all the Gentiles have heard, or Jesus has fulfilled the time of reaching the Gentiles. Now, she is beloved, though she's been set aside temporarily because of her unbelief and her rejection of the Messiah. Why don't you turn to Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. I want to just read this for you, and I want you to see it. Romans chapter number 11. And verse number 25. He says here, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel." So you see here that Jesus has blinded them in part until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for their father's sake. For the gift and calling of God are without repentance." So he goes on to talk about how they're his chosen people, and he loves them, and they're chosen like a father chooses his son, but they rejected the gospel. But they, for a time, they're going to be blinded because of their rejection of that. And then you have the action. The action is Christ, God the Father, giving up his only son, paying the price for that treasure. Paying that for that treasure, for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross. We see that in our verse. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, that which is, when a man hath found it, he hideth it, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Because of the joy that was before him, because of what he was looking at, because of the anticipation and the joy of receiving unto himself those things, he was willing to give and to pay the ultimate price. So Christ went and gave himself on the cross for the joy that was set before him, the joy of attaining that. Consider that price, the ultimate price that Jesus paid on the cross. And as we consider the performance of it, he did not just purchase the treasure, he purchased the whole field. You see, Jesus paid for the whole world's sins. Every single one of the world, God paid for them all. It's just waiting to be received. All they've got to do is accept it. The performance of this payment that he made covers everybody that ever was and ever will be. But they've just got to go and accept it, to take that payment that was made. He bought and paid for the whole field, everything and everyone in it. He is the Savior of the whole world. While Israel is in exile, salvation is offered to everyone. So we have here the truth of this parable. This here is a picture of Jesus himself. Christ came into the world. When he found his treasure, that would be his people that are in the world, but they're lost, so he gives up everything to save them. He was rich, but he became poor for our sakes. He was in the form of God, but he emptied himself for us. God the Father has temporarily hid his beloved treasure, the children of Israel, until the fullness of the Gentile time has come, because Israel rejected the high price that he paid to purchase their souls. Israel rejected it, and so they are temporarily hid. I believe that to be the proper interpretation of this parable, but there are some teachings, some things that we can learn from this parable as well that might be a challenge to us and encouraging to us. So first of all, it'd be wise for you and I to control our desires. You see here, this man, by way of application, goes and he finds something in this field that he wants. Have you ever really wanted something? I mean, you're just like, I gotta have it. I get this car, that house, whatever it might be. You get a desire, it starts to seep down inside of you. I see Brad and Aaron over here. They're looking to get married at the end of the year. I mean, that ambition, that desire to be one flesh, to be married. But you can have some desires that aren't really godly. You can have some desires that aren't really what God wants you to do or to have. But you see what happens once that desire becomes seated? This man was willing to sell all that he had. Sell it all. Get rid of everything. I'll sacrifice it all to get this one thing. Our own ambitions and desires can do that, no matter how foolish or careless it might be. So we got to control our desires. It'd be good for us to think about and work hard to control our desires. You think about Jacob, who worked 7 years to have his wife. And the Bible says, it seemeth but a day unto him. Aaron, does Brad love you that much? He worked 7 years for you and it would feel like a day. That was just a day. I would do it 10 times. Hey, that kind of desire seats in your soul. It can motivate you. You know what? If you have the right kind of desire, it can motivate you to do the right thing. So we need to control our desires. We need to ask God to give us the desires of our heart. You see, that goes two ways. That's not saying, Lord, this is the desire I have. Give it to me. No, what you're saying is, God, give me the desires that you want me to have. Give me the desires that you want me to have. Lord, here's my will. Control my desires. Give me the desires you would have for me. It would be good for us to control our desires. We should value the things of God. We can learn that from this thing here. What was paid for something that was valuable, the things of God, this value is immeasurable. And so many times we place so much value on things that are temporal, that have no meaning, no lasting value, but we should value the things of God. We should gladly pay the price to have the things that God wants us to have things that are godly. We should gladly pay the price, whatever it is, whatever it costs us, to know God, to follow God, to serve God, to be what God wants us to be. We should gladly pay the price for God. We should gladly do it. You know, here in the parable, he doesn't complain about the sacrifice he had to make. He gave so much for this field, for the joy that was before him, and that was, for us, we ought to be willing to pay the price, not complain about what it cost us. Man, Sunday's my only day to myself, and I gave it up for Jesus. Talking about what it cost us, but we should gladly pay the price that we could know him. Gladly give up all this world has to offer that we might gain Christ. That's what Paul did. He gladly gave it up, all of it. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Give it all up that we can know Christ. some principles that we can learn from this parable here this morning. Let me close us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the time in Sunday school. I pray, God, that you would feed us in the morning service. Lord, may you stir our hearts and our souls. Would you give us the energy we need as we lift our voices in song for you, as we praise you together. I pray, God, you'd meet with us in a very real and powerful way in the hour to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.